Be seated and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. The rest of the gospel is really just the last week or two of Jesus' life as he is in Jerusalem, all the way from chapter 9 until here in 19. Jesus has been setting his face towards Jerusalem and said and done many marvelous things to show that he indeed is God come to rescue his people. And he has prepared his disciples for what will happen in the interim between his first coming and his second coming. He has told them that it's not going to be a life of ease, that Christianity is difficult, that not everyone's going to welcome you and think the good news that you have to share is the most wonderful thing in the world, but you're going to be oppressed and persecuted. And as they treated Jesus, you can expect that you too will be treated in a similar way for that gospel. There's a war going on between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent, as has been prophesied in Genesis 3. And on the pages of history, we've seen that lived out. And now Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem and a very specific mission that he had told his disciples about over and over. Wasn't going to be going in right away and overthrowing Rome, but that he had to suffer. And that he had to be turned over to the authorities, and that he had to be crucified, and that he had to die, and that he had to rise again. And that this was difficult for them to understand. 3 years they'd spent with him and loved him and wanted him, and invested in him their faith that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. And he is. But his kingdom didn't look exactly like what they thought it was going to look like. They didn't understand that it was going to be inaugurated in Jerusalem, but it's going to be consummated at the return of the King. And there's a tick and a talk. There's a first coming and a second coming. All one kingdom united, but in two different eras, two different stages, if you will. And so Jesus is now on his way up to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to be crucified, because it's through that that we have our redemption. It's through that that he can save his people. And we read these words, Luke 19, 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks of you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, here we come to a triumphal entry, as it's called, or a victory parade, which is going to actually end in tragedy and then also be triumphant again. So it's not just triumph, but triumph leading to tragedy. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has used the word, it is necessary that he go to Jerusalem and that he suffer many things. It's necessary because without the cross of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Without the cross of Christ, we have no forgiveness. God's favor and God's grace and God's kindness are not just mercy and favor towards us in the abstract, but through the very specific act of the Son of God laying down his life, of paying the penalty for our sins and living a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus being our substitute. Everything that he's done for us. He died on the cross for us. He lived a life of righteousness for us, you see. And all of the Old Testament prophecy has been pointing forward to this moment in time. All of Scripture. And Luke has been trying to say from the very beginning, he's been trying to say, look, Jesus has come, the Messiah is here, the promised King, the one that sits on the throne of David, don't miss it. Everything he's been saying is to answer this question, who is Jesus? And not just an intellectual answer, okay, we got that right. But so that you might believe in him, and so that you might have life, and so that you might be saved, and that so you might be forgiven, and so that you might rule and reign with him forever as well. And so Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, the whole idea is even pregnant with meaning. Jerusalem actually means city of peace. And here comes the Prince of Peace into the city of peace, which is now being ruled by a foreign government. He's coming to the throne of David, to the city of David. He is a descendant of David. And this has been promised 1,000 years earlier, that one from your own line, David, would sit on the throne and that he would rule forever and ever. But every one of David's descendants has so far failed and not been able to sit on the throne forever because of their sin. They've been prevented from being able to do this. And so the whole scene is ripe with imagery as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the promised city, the city of David, the city of peace. And here comes the king. At last. At last, finally. They have been waiting for years and years. From the time of Moses till then, from the time of David till then, from the time that David wrote the Psalms, about 1,000 years have passed. And they've been waiting, where is the Messiah? Where is the coming one? Do you realize that we as a church have been waiting twice as long for the return of the King as David and his descendants were waiting for the first coming? He is promised. And hopefully we have some sense of anticipation like they did in looking for the Messiah and wanting him to come the first time, that we have that longing and that desire, come again, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is really Jesus' last week on earth before he's raised again and ascended into heaven. And so we want to look at three things that really happen here. There's the predictions of the King, the prophecy of the King, and the praise of the King. The predictions of the King, the prophecy of the King, and the praise of the King. Well, first, the predictions of the King. Jesus takes actions here that are going to further reveal and show that he is a king. He's deliberately doing things to continue to enforce into the minds of the disciples and to inscripturate for us that we know that Jesus is the one, the promised one, the Messiah. So don't miss it. And so King Jesus rides into the capital city, into Jerusalem, as king. And he says, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. This is really kind of specific, isn't it? It's an interesting story. It's not, hey, let's call Uber. See if anybody's just around. We can get a ride to Jerusalem, knock this thing out. It's pretty specific. Go to such and such a village, find such and such a colt that no one has sat on, and bring that one. Right? It's just, go find a very specific thing in a very specific city. And then comically, delightfully, maybe by now we should expect it of Jesus, that it's exactly as he said. It says, those who were sent away found it exactly as he had told them. Beloved, shouldn't this be with us the way when Jesus says something? I wonder how it's going to turn out. It's exactly as he said. And so as we prepare for the return of the King, everything that he's already told us, are we wondering if it's really going to work out? Is he really going to come? Is this thing really going to happen? Is he really going to do this or not? Is there enough evidence for us to say, you know what, it's going to be exactly as he said. Reality corresponds perfectly to the Word of Christ because the Word of Christ creates that reality. It's exactly as he said. It's a wonderful, just a wonderful little story. This village, this cult, this master, I mean, everything. Just little details. And the owner says, why are you untying it? And the disciples say, the Lord has need of it. Isn't it interesting? This certainly isn't the main point of the text, but it's worth reflecting on that Jesus has needs. He's a human being. He's not just human, but he's human and divine. The miraculous nature of the incarnation, but he has needs of it as a human. His whole life has really kind of been dependent on others for many things, isn't it? He had a very humble birth. He had a very humble life. He has a very humble death. He needed food. He needed sleep. He needed the money and care of other people for his mission to go on. But in one sense, Jesus could have just created a donkey, couldn't he? He's God. He could have just said, I want a donkey. Donkey. Right? And there it is. He could have just teleported himself to Jerusalem. Why bother going through the walk? But he doesn't. He's actually fulfilling Scripture here. This walk, this triumphal entry, is exactly what Scripture said was happening. More on that in the second point. But just don't miss the fact that he has need of it. He has need of it as a human, and also need of it to fulfill Scripture, so that we might be able to connect the dots between Zechariah said that someone was going to come humble and mounted on a donkey, and that one would be king. And here, Jesus is going to do exactly that. Well, we don't miss it. Let's make the connection between what was promised and what was fulfilled. What are the actions of the disciples indicating? They brought the donkey to Jesus. In other words, we should take note that these brothers are doing what Jesus said at this point. Not perfectly, but they're following Christ's commands. Isn't that what a disciple is to seek to do? And by throwing their cloaks on the colt, they're actually showing respect and honor and comfort. They're going to make his ride a little bit more comfortable. This is, in essence, like laying out the red carpet treatment. Here's someone special. Here's someone unique. Let's roll out the red carpet for them as they're about to enter the city. And then by setting him on the colt, it's somewhat honoring him. It's like we do with coaches, right? When we lift them after a victory and parade them around. They're honoring Jesus. These disciples are beginning to get it in God's grace. They're going to get it so much more after the resurrection and after Pentecost. But they're getting it. And they're showing honor to him. And beloved, another reason why this is important, rather than Jesus just teleporting himself to Jerusalem, is because Christianity is not based on secret information. It's based on public events. It's not secret knowledge that we know or secret that we pass on or some esoteric abstract thing. Everything that we're banking on is that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, that he raised again on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven. All of those things were public acts. And then everything else that he did was a public act. It's not a subjective feeling in my heart. It's stuff on the stage of history that there were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to, that people saw and testified to. And so what Jesus is saying by his very own actions is he's saying that he's the promised king. Jesus is testifying to himself. He's riding in triumph, and he's riding in humility, and prophecy is being fulfilled as he rides this colt into Jerusalem on the praises of his disciples. Second thing we want to look at are those prophecies, maybe to help us understand it a little bit, to look at some of the Scripture. Well, what's happening here is an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt of a foal of a donkey." If Jesus would have short-circuited this, this scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. And also, here's a great identifier. Who else is righteous, has salvation, and comes humble and mounted on a colt of a donkey? One person. One person in human history. 1 Kings 1:33 to 34. This is when Solomon rode on David's mule as he was anointed king. 1 Kings 1:33 to 34 says, "And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. This is even foreshadowed. And the son of David, riding a mule into the city of Jerusalem. And here's Solomon's greater son. Here's David's greater son. David, wonderful king, but can't rule forever in righteousness because he is a sinner. Solomon, a really wonderful and wise king, but not sinless. Certainly couldn't atone for his own sin, certainly couldn't atone for others, so he dies and can't rule forever. But it's pointing forward and looking forward to another one. And then most richly and most fully, if you would, turn to Psalm 118. As you're turning there, just a little background to Psalm 118. It is a prayer of blessing for the coming of the Messianic King, for the promised King, for the Messiah. It's the final of six songs. Psalm 113 through 118 are called Hallel Psalms. They're all psalms that are to be sung at the time of Passover and at the time of the Feast of Tabernacle. And Jesus is going into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover that week. This is the week of Passover. And this was the very last of the psalms that were sung during Passover week as they were preparing for it. The words of this psalm were used as a regular part of worship, and they were also read at specific events in Israel's history. They were read when the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the new temple, and they were read when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, and now they're going to be read and sung here when the king actually comes to Jerusalem. It's ripe, it's rich with imagery. The last Passover is going to happen in just a few days. And the first Lord's Supper is going to happen in just a few days. The very same event. Jesus is showing that he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had said. He is the Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he's going to institute a new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of me, he will say. This is my body. This is my blood, broken and shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The whole thing is ripe and rich. This was a Passover psalm. This is now being sung as Jesus enters into Jerusalem to initiate and inaugurate the new covenant. I'm going to read the whole thing. In particular, in Luke, it quotes the last couple of verses. But hear the richness and the fullness of all of this. And note that the first verse and the last verse are exactly the same. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And steadfast love really has to do with his covenantal faithfulness, his mercy to make a promise to redeem his people. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to Yahweh, the covenant God, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a rich and beautiful psalm, isn't it? They surely would have had this memorized. They surely would have sung it over and over throughout the year, and certainly at Passover. Notice again how it opens and closes with the same words. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the one who revealed himself to Adam, the one who revealed himself to Abraham, the one who revealed himself to Moses. For he is good. It's sometimes easy for us to say that God is great, and he is, but God is good. It's different, isn't it? Great kind of has this idea of might and power, and it is, and he is mighty and powerful, but he's also good. He's good towards his people. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not only is he great, but he's good. And he's good towards us by saving us, by giving us a Savior and a Redeemer, his own Son, Jesus Christ. The really verses 1 through 4 have this timeless love aspect of it. There's a great multitude. When he says, let Israel say, in other words, the fullness of the people of God. Let Aaron say, the priesthood. Let those who fear the Lord say, Gentiles. I mean, this is really an expansion of the chosen people, the priests, and the nations. Let all of them say what? His steadfast love endures forever. In other words, there's no end to it. For an Israelite that believes, for a priest that believes, for a Gentile that believes, there is no end to the ongoing mercy and steadfast love of God. And so it talks about this timeless and endless love that he has for us. He decided before creation to save us. He came in space and time to save us. He's applying that salvation to us, and we will rule and reign with him forever. Oh, we're beset by troubles on all sides, but are you shaped by the reality that you are loved by a steadfast love that cannot be broken, and that nothing or no one can separate you from it, that nothing or no one can take you from the hand of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you are his now and forever. It's a timeless love, but there's timely help. Verses 9 through 5 through 9 kind of turn a bit personal. Personal pronouns, I, me, my. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man ultimately do to me? The Lord is on my side. He is my helper. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is intensely personal. The Lord has set us free. The Lord has rescued us. The Lord has answered us. Not just us. The Lord has answered you. The Lord has answered me. And then it notes that there's a ring of foes that seek to devour God and his people. The nations around him seek to destroy him, even making it like swarming bees. It's all about trying to disrupt this kingdom. But it says, in the name of the Lord, they are cut off. A more literal translation might even put the emphasis on what the Lord does. The Lord will drive them back. The enemies of the Lord are held at bay from doing any permanent damage to his people, because his steadfast love endures forever. They are his, and he is theirs. And though they can do some damage, what ultimately can they do compared to what we have in the Lord? And then verse 14 is such a beautiful and rich verse. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. the Lord Himself, not just songs about the Lord, but the Lord Himself is our strength and our song. He has become my salvation. This is what's remarkable that people were missing. When they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who comes in the name of the Lord? The Lord. I'm not just going to send someone in my name. I'm going to come, was the promise. I will vindicate my own name. I will shepherd my own sheep. I will, all these things that he will do. And now when they're singing this, they were looking forward to a Messiah from the Lord, but here's the Lord himself. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. When and how did he become my salvation? By becoming human. By being born of a virgin. By going through his whole life always obeying the Father. By what's going to happen in the next week. By suffering a cruel, awful, God-forsaken death to pay the penalty for my sins, you see. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation is also a direct quote from another song that God had given to Israel. This is the psalm that God gave them to sing after he took them through the Red Sea. When he showed a great exodus, when he showed a great deliverance, when he showed his power, when he's liberated them, when he's freed them, when he's delivered them from the house of slavery and has been with them. This is the psalm. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. Could the Israelites claim victory over the Egyptians? No, it was the Lord. It was the Lord who had delivered them. He is their salvation. He is their song. He is their strength. He is the one, you see. 15 verses 15 through 18 kind of then end up in a victory song. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And then you get this, the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord over and over, right? It does valiantly, it exalts, it does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is powerful and mighty to save. Beloved, may I ask you, where is our risen and ascended Savior sitting? At the right hand of the Lord. He does valiantly. He exalts. He is the one who saves. And then we get this beautiful verse. It says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." I didn't know this, but Dr. Godfrey noted in one of his books that this was Martin Luther's life motto. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." In other words, Martin Luther knew, well, he was being oppressed. People were trying to stomp out what he was doing in liberating people through the proclamation of the true gospel. And he was surrounded on enemies on all sides. "I shall not die, but I shall live and what? Recount the deeds of the Lord." Recount the deeds of the Lord is tell them the gospel. Tell them the good news about what God has done for us outside of ourselves. This psalm has been on the lips of the saints throughout the ages. And then we get into the victory welcome in verses 19 through 27. It says, the challenge of a closed gate. The psalmist cries out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." In other words, we need to be perfectly righteous to be able to stand in the presence of God. And so there's a cry out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." How can we who are unholy enter in the presence of a holy God? Well, he needs to open those gates. Open the gates of righteousness that I may come in. And it's interesting that Jesus himself in one of his I am statements said, "I am the gate." In our English versions, it's often translated the door. But he's pulling from this. Our only access to the Father is through the Son. Jesus has said this over and over. But that access is full and complete in everything that we have. It's not just a way, but the way. Jesus is not a door, but the door. Jesus isn't a gate, but the gate. And the gates of righteousness are open to us because it is in Him that we have righteousness. It is in Him that we have forgiveness. It's in Him that we have everything that we need. It's rich. "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter and give thanks to the Lord." The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, we throughout the past couple of weeks as we've been hearing sermons, Jesus has been constantly rejected by the leaders. And people were preventing people from coming to Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very foundation of our salvation is on the one that the world and even religious leaders said, not that one. We will not have that man rule over us. It's that man. It's that man, Jesus, who is also God, who is our very salvation. And this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. They didn't thrust upon Jesus a title or a status that he didn't have. This was God's plan all along. All along, it has been God's promise that he himself will come to save his people. He himself will come to redeem his people. He himself will come to shepherd his people. And so they say, save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us is really the word Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. And so it's remarkable that they're now getting it because of God's mercy and the work of the Spirit in their lives, that as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in the fulfillment of all these promises, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, lest you miss it, the big takeaway, who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? The Lord. Jesus. Not just a representative that's kind of a mediator between us that is not God, but one who is also God. The perfect mediator between sinful humans and a holy God, who is one who is also God and also human, yet without sin. Radical, marvelous, mysterious, real, tangible, perfect salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus means Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. This is who he is. The disciples knew this psalm. The disciples sang this psalm together. And they were anticipating and longing for and praying and singing as little kids for this to be true. And who knew that in their own lifetime they were going to see it happen? The King has come. They recognize the King through his words, through his deeds, through the prophecies, and they praise the King, which is our last and shortest point. The praise of the King. We looked at the predictions of the King. We looked at the prophecies of the King. All of Psalm 118, we could really look at all of Scripture, but hopefully you see more richly how Psalm 118 is pointing forward to this moment. And so now the praise of the King. With the entry into the city, the King comes and receives praise worthy of the King. The whole multitude of the disciples, notice it says in verse 37 in Luke, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they'd been shown evidence, hadn't they? This isn't, do you have a warm feeling or a good thought that he might be King? Or that he might be God, but have you seen the evidence for the past 3 years? What had they seen? They saw Jesus calm a storm, didn't they? They saw Jesus tell them, well, cast your nets on another side of a boat to experience fishermen who eye roll them. We've been fishing all day. We know how to do this. We've been fishing our whole lives. No, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they hauled in such a bunch of fish that it almost began to sink their boats. And Peter, an experienced fisherman, said, my Lord and my God, get away from me. I'm an unholy man. What else did they see? Deaf people could now hear. Lame people could now walk. Demons cast out of people. Legions of demons cast out of people. A dead person raised from the dead, and sins being forgiven, and numerous examples of all those things, well, except for the dead raising from the dead. Over and over and over, evidence after evidence, giving praise to the Lord for what they had seen. And Jesus had said, how will you know when the kingdom has come? The deaf will hear, the lame will walk, The blind will see, and the poor will have good news preached to them of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins. And so they've seen it. They've borne eyewitness to this. This is the King. This is the one. This is the one to all the Scripture was pointing forward to. Who else in one person has done any of these things, let alone all of these things? The object of our worship is King Jesus. He is the one who's blessed. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And He's the one who blesses us. Blessings I give you. Peace I give you. Forgiveness I give you. Righteousness I give you. Myself I give you. My spirit I give you. I give, I give, I give, I give, I give, I give, I give. Blessing upon, blessing upon, blessing upon, blessing. And you know, said, hey, look, even if the disciples were silent, the rocks would cry out. Isn't that a great image? If the disciples failed to see who Jesus was, if the Pharisees failed to see who Jesus was, He gives the image that even His creation is going to cry out. There's a wonderful passage in Romans that notes that creation is really kind of crying out in birth pangs. That the world physically is kind of a mess because of human sin. It's been subjected to futility because of us. The earth was cursed because of us. Because of our sin. And in poetic language, it's described as if crying out to give birth to a new life, that it is longing for the return of the King as well, when it no longer will suffer. And we too will be part of the new heavens and the new earth, ruling and reigning, when it too will be set free from the bondage to which it's subjected because of our sin. The earth. And all of the futility and thorns and thistles and difficulties and pollution and whatever it is that plagues this earth that's been tormented because of us, it longs to be free as well. And if His disciples won't cry out, the rocks will. The mountains will. And over throughout Scripture we get that image, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. They give testimony that God exists and that He is good. You see, those who know who the King is, they rejoice because He's come. Recall the parable that we just looked at last week? That two of the servants really knew who the King was and they were rejoicing. And one didn't understand himself very well, and he didn't understand the King very well. And he didn't rejoice. But those who recognize the King rejoice. But not everyone on this victory parade was rejoicing to prove the parable. It says the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, the ones who hated Him in the parable, the ones who said, "We will not have this man rule over us, anyone but Jesus. We'll take somebody else, but not Him. We hate Him, and we won't have Him rule over us." They're now trying to silence the disciples from giving Him praise. They're trying to silence those who know Him, those who know, love Him, from doing this. That's just flat out wicked, isn't it? They're the ones who don't want to be under the reign of the King. They are the ones who don't want the gospel of peace being preached to other people. See how wicked that is? Not only am I not going to recognize Him as King, not only am I not going to worship Him, not only am I not going to receive the freedom, I'm going to prevent other people from receiving it as well. Sinclair Ferguson noticed that when churches have Christmas pageants, that they never include this part. Everybody's singing, angels are singing, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." But rarely is there a group going, "Stop them from singing. We hate this man. We will not have him rule over us." Kind of kills the mood of a lively pageant, I guess. But he noted, maybe we don't need to include it because do we do that in our own hearts anyway? We sometimes want to stop the praise. Someone else is a little too zealous about Jesus. So maybe they worship Jesus in a way it's a little too excited for us in one way or another. We want to stop the praise. The praise here echoes and harkens back to the very praise that was offered when Jesus entered the world. In Luke 2, we read that a multitude of heavenly hosts said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. Again, witnesses, testimony, eye and ear witnesses to these things. You see, those who understand Jesus and his purpose rejoice. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. Peace means shalom. It's a wholeness of peace. Everything that we need for faith and for life is given us in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that was touched and marred by the fall is healed or restored even more so in the new creation. The gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of peace between a holy God and sinful people, between heaven and between earth, between a three-time holy God, holy, 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 and a sinful people. There is an announcement of peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give peace, but my peace I give to you. What kind of peace? The peace where in his own body he suffered the penalty for our sins. His own blood shed for us. His own body broken for us. Crushed. Willingly laying down his life that we could have life and have it abundantly, you see. And the gospel is the very power of God that gives us salvation. Because it announces to us that reality. And in the speaking of that, God uses that word to either create or nourish faith in our hearts. So that we too can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us, we pray. Is that your prayer? Jesus comes to us this morning. Jesus comes calling us, our call to worship. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Didn't we see that? Humble and riding on a donkey is he. He's almighty and powerful to save. But he's also gentle and humble and willing to save. The king will be praised, beloved. Are you going to add your voice to creation? Are you going to add your voice to the host of angels? Are you going to add your voice to the saints throughout all of the ages? Remember, Luke started off his gospel writing to Theophilus, wanting to tell him all these things about Jesus. But now he's saying, look, look at how his disciples, by this point in the book, look, they're praising him for all the things that he has done. Dear Theophilus, can you too add your voice? Can you too say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Now you've heard, now you've seen, now you've been told the story. You're not asked to take some blind leap into a nothingness or make up a God of your own understanding, but on the pages of Scripture, on the pages of history, this man, Jesus, do you see him as the Lord who has coming to save? Or are you going to hide in the crowd? Or are you going to shake your fist in rebellion? Beloved, I pray that you too join me in saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this triumphal entry. We thank you that down to the smallest detail of riding an unridden donkey, that Jesus fulfilled every part of Scripture. And thank you that you had prophesied it years before so that we wouldn't miss it, so that we would be able to recognize the one who is to come. You yourself are going to come to seek and to save your people. Thank you that this wasn't done in a corner. This was done loudly and on the pages of history itself. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to be able to hear and see and believe. Give us the eyes to see Jesus and the ears to hear Jesus and the mouth to praise, saying, blessed indeed is he who comes in your name, you yourself, to seek and to save your people. And Father, all of us have friends and family who don't know you. We ask that you would be merciful to them. We ask that you would save them. Have mercy on them, we ask. For Christ's sake, amen.